Hear the word of God as you find it in the fourth chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he was a builder of a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad, Mehujael. And Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore a Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all of those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do again give you thanks for your word. I do pray that we all would understand that if you had not spoken, if you had not made yourself known, and if you had not preserved your speech for us, we would live in darkness. We would be without a light. We would wander. Beyond wandering, we would be wanderers in darkness. But you've spoken, and I pray that this, your word, would be light for these, your people, just as it was for Israel when they received it. Lord, may we be instructed by your word. May we be helped. May we be reminded. Would you, by your Spirit, take this word and mold us a bit more, shape us a bit more, just as through your word, by your Spirit, you did bring order and shape to the creation. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Vacations are wonderful things. Wonderful things. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. Periods filled with different kinds of activity. And we had a great time being away for a couple of weeks. The mountains were beautiful. The weather was great. Family time was really good for all of us. We have a daughter who is, you know, as many of you know, has left the nest, and she's in college, and so we just don't get to see her very much anymore. And it was wonderful to be able to have everybody together for 2 weeks. There was a lot of silliness and a lot of laughing and a lot of card playing, and we watched a lot of movies, all of that really, really good stuff. But what happens when you go away for a couple of weeks is that you just don't know what might be waiting for you when you get back. It's always worth it to go away, but there are always surprises when you come home. And I had a bit of a surprise waiting for me when I got back. It came in the form of a voicemail message, the same message left at home and at the office, a voicemail message from a friend of over 25 years, a former seminary classmate. Somebody who had for a while been in ministry, but then left ministry and pursued a consulting career, and he's worked with companies like McDonnell Douglas and Procter & Gamble, and he's worked with their HR departments, their human resource departments, and what he's done for them when he goes into these companies is help them assess the abilities of their employees so that they can get their employees in the right kinds of jobs and functions in these companies. You know, lining people up according to their abilities and their gifts and that kind of thing. He's been very good at it. He's been very good at what he does. But this phone message was a cry for help. It was a cry for help. He said he wasn't doing well. So when we talked, he told me that he wasn't sure that he was even a Christian. He said, "I'm not afraid of falling from grace. I'm afraid I'm not in it." Now, this is a guy who's been an enormous help and encouragement to me over the course of these 25 years. So I was a little bit shocked, and I asked him to talk and said I wanted to listen, I wanted to hear what he had to say, and he said that he feared his whole life had been a charade. His whole life was a sham, a show, that he had made money and career and business into gods, that he was 53 years old and he wasn't sure where he was or how he got there, and he was so distressed by all of this that last weekend he had actually spent in a psychiatric hospital. He had checked himself into a psychiatric hospital. So I listened to him talk. I listened to him talk about his life, and I listened to him use words like hypocrisy and charade and sham and show. So I listened to him. I had two thoughts. First thought was, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. I mean, whose life isn't, upon close inspection, to some extent, a charade, a sham, a show? Whose life isn't, to some extent, hypocrisy? And sometimes Christians are the worst. The worst at this charade, this sham and show, this hypocrisy. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're a seeker, if you're someone who is uncertain about the whole of this Christian faith and the truth of it, and if we in the church have made you feel that we're on the inside and you're on the outside, that we're the ones who have it all together and you could be fortunate like us, maybe, if we have conveyed to you this notion that we're somehow better than you, I apologize for that. Please forgive us. Because really and truly, to some extent, and even maybe in some cases to a significant extent, there is a charade and a sham and a hypocrisy that all too often characterizes our lives. That was my first thought, was to say to my friend, welcome to the club, you know? Welcome to the club. But my second thought was this. As he talked about himself, as he opened himself up and disclosed some of the innermost secrets of his heart, in a sense he seemed surprised. He seemed surprised to find himself in this uncomfortable place. How could I end up here in a distant land, living in and eating pig slop like the prodigal son? How could this happen? And my thought was, this was my second thought. What do you think sin is? What do you think sin is? A simple little virus like the common cold? And you take a couple of Excedrin and you drink plenty of fluids and you get over it in a few days? What do you think sin is, Rick? Sin is an HIV. And we're all positive, folks. And it may appear to be inactive. It may appear to be under control, but it kills. It is a mortal enemy and it takes no prisoners. It cheats, it steals, it robs, it destroys. It is no respecter of persons. It is like a paramilitary terrorist. It does not play by the rules. It is a law unto itself. What do you think sin is? A simple virus like the common cold? When you come to Genesis 4 and you come to this part of Genesis 4, you see some more of the wreckage, frankly, that sin has wrecked upon all of humankind. You've seen that wreckage in the earlier part of this chapter. You've seen the original family feud that results in a murder and an exile and banishment and wandering. And with all of that fear, Cain lives in fear of his own destruction. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I will be a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth. It will happen that anybody who finds me will kill me." He lives in fear and dread and terror, having committed a murder in his own family. As you come to the end of chapter 4, what is described here in chapter 4 is the further deterioration of life, the further proliferation of sin, the further extension of the brokenness and destruction, the ravages that flow from the fall. Folks, I'm sure you get tired of hearing this from me. But here's what I become convinced of. Every minute I'm a Christian, every day I'm a minister of the gospel, I'm convinced of this. You don't believe your Bibles. And what you don't believe in the first place is what the Bible teaches about sin. We don't believe what the Bible teaches about the fall and the wreckage and the ravages that flow from it. As you come to the end of chapter 4, what is described here is the broadening of sin in all of its rapaciousness, in all of its awful effects. What is described here in just a handful of verses is the fruit of life apart from God. The fruit of life apart from God. And I'm telling you, if we don't get this right, we're not going to get the rest of it right. If we don't get the starting point right, we're not going to get the rest of it right. And there's one word, I suppose, or one little phrase that is sufficient to describe what the fruit of life apart from God looks like. And that little phrase is this: self-interest, not a God interest. Self-interest, not a God interest. Look at this text again. Self-interest first in building. Self-interest in building a city. Verse 17. Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he was a builder of a city. He was a builder of a city. That is, Cain was a builder of a city. Now, what we have to say at the very beginning is that it is right and good and it is human to be a builder of things. And in the rest of the text, in the rest of this passage, there is described for us varying aspects of this human activity, this very human activity that is woven into the building of a city or the building of a culture or the building of a civilization. These sons who are mentioned, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain, they are, in a sense, the fathers of different aspects of culture and civilization. There is one son who dwells in tents and who has livestock. That is, he is a farmer or he is a raiser of the stuff that is necessary for providing life and sustenance to life. He raises livestock, and the implication of the text is that he's engaged in commerce. He is a trader of livestock. He doesn't just raise it for himself, but he raises it for others as well. That's a central part, a central feature of civilization. of culture, to raise things, to grow things, to be engaged in providing through those things for the sustenance of the lives of other people. And then the second of these sons, Jubal, is an artist. He's the father of all of those who play the harp and the flute and music and poetry and architecture and design and plays and dance and humor, comedy. All of those things are very much a part of human civilization, human culture, and the growth of human culture and civilization. And then last, Tubal-Cain is the one who is the father of all of those craftsmen who develop these implements of bronze and iron. And with these implements of bronze and iron, they become workers, craftsmen. Tubal-Cain is the father of those who are engaged in developing technologies. And all of that is appropriate. And all of that is an expression of the original creation mandate, the mandate that God had given to the man and the woman, that they together would be fruitful, they would multiply, they would fill the earth, they would subdue it, they would press the garden further and further out into this glorious cosmos that God has made. This glorious world that God has made. It would increasingly bear the impress, bear the mark of God Himself. God would mark more and more of His creation through the work of the man and the woman and all of their descendants in raising food, in the arts, and in technologies. All of it is very human. But whose name is placed like a placard above all of this endeavor? Whose name is upon the city that Cain built? It is the name of his son. It is the name of Enoch. Not the name of God. What is Cain doing? Cain is doing what people have done throughout the generations, across the centuries and for millennia. What's he doing? He's seeking to establish his own name, his own legacy. He doesn't name the city after himself. He's not that brazen. But he names it after his son. And the names of these other children, these children that come from Lamech, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain, all of those names come from a Hebrew word that means produce or producer. Produce. Or producer, as though this man Lamech were naming his sons in a way that is consistent with this notion already embedded in the mind of Cain, extended to his son and his son's sons, and even those grandchildren which would come from his son's son. That man is the measure of all things. Man is the producer. Man is the source of agricultural insight, of insight pertaining to livestock. Man is the source of all of the arts. Man is the source of technology. We are the producers. We are the producers. It's interesting to get out of the city and to get into the mountains. It's a dangerous thing living in the city. A dangerous thing. And it's dangerous because when you're in the city, what are you surrounded by? You're surrounded by whose handiwork? You're surrounded by the handiwork of man. We're surrounded by our buildings, our homes, our designs, our city plans, our streets. Our electrical light posts, and we work every day with our technologies, our computers, our telephone systems, our airplanes, our boats, our automobiles, things we have manufactured. And you know what this does? It tends to obscure the one who is the source of all of it. And it is so easy for us to become very self-satisfied and very confident that we are the masters of our own destinies. And it is very easy for us to seek to establish our own legacies. Cain names the city for his son as though he were saying, "My city, my efforts. Is this not Babylon the Great, whom I have created by my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Self-interest seen in the building of a city. And second, self-interest in a way that is a bit more obvious, self-interest explicit in the establishing of a family. There's nothing wrong with establishing families. You know that. You read Genesis 1 very closely, and you know that it was God's design, God's intention to establish families and through those families to build His kingdom. The original mandate was a mandate given to a man and a woman, these two people who together bear the image of God, who are unlike anything else in the whole of the creation. Kings in this day, when they wanted to remind their subjects of their rule and authority, would erect images of themselves in various regions of their kingdom. Impressions of themselves, and those impressions of themselves would remind the residents of that area that though the king was distant, he was still the one who had authority, he was still the ruler. And the man and the woman are created as the image bearers of the King of Glory, so that wherever the man or the woman went, where they went together, where they were engaged in labor, they went as image bearers of God, reminding the whole of the rest of the residents of the creation of the authority of the living God who made the image bearers of God, and these image bearers expressed the rule of that living God wherever they went. Image bearers of God, given this glorious commission to represent God in the world and to do His bidding and do His work. One man and one woman in a relationship of intimacy and mutual delight and benefit throughout the course of their lives. Families are good things. Families are the centerpiece of human civilization. But look what Lamech does. Verse 19. Lamech took for himself two wives. The language is striking. Three times in Genesis 4. Twice of Adam, once of Cain. The relationship is described in terms of knowledge. Adam knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Cain knew his wife. And then again, Adam knew his wife. And that language is reflective of the intimacy and the delight and the equality that exists in a marriage relationship. But this striking language, Lamech took for himself two wives. Self-interest. Self-indulgence in the building of a family. And the names of these wives are striking. Ada and Zillah. Ada means ornament. Zillah means tinkling, like the tinkling of bells, the sweet tinkling of bells. Who were Ada and Zillah? They were the original trophy wives. Reminded of an old Eagles song this last week. City girls just seem to find out early how to open doors with just a smile. A rich old man, she won't have to worry. She'll dress up all in lace and go in style. Ada, Zillah, ornaments. The tinkling probably refers to the sweet, smooth speech. Sweet, smooth sound of Zillah's voice. marriage, this institution of mutual benefit and comfort involving labor together and life lived coram Deo before the face of God to the glory of God and for the benefit of the man and the woman and their children, it is devalued to something seductive, something sensual, something purely self-indulgent. And the obvious thing is that he doesn't have one wife, he has two. He has two. So the institution of marriage is disrupted. And when you see in the rest of Scripture the effects of this kind of disruption and distortion of the institution of marriage, you get in the lives of people, whether it is Abraham or David or into the New Testament, you get an expression, you get a kind of an exposition in the lives of people what happens when the institution of marriage is disrupted and degraded in this way. So in the building of a city, there is self-interest. And in the establishing of a family, there is self-interest. And then thirdly, most graphically, there is in the ordering of society self-interest. Why are societies ordered? Societies are ordered in response to the question, how shall we live together? On what basis shall we live together? And in the creation narrative, there are at least two things that are established. In Genesis 1 and 2, there are at least two things that are established. Number one, oh, how we have to hear this again and again. Oh, how we have to hear this. There are at least two things established. Number one, life is ordered by the speech of God, the Word of God. God said, God said, God said, and it was so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let us make man in our image, and man was made in the image of God. And all of it was very good. Look at this taunt song of Lamech. Look at what Lamech says to his wives. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Society will be ordered according to my rules, my regulations. In stark contrast to the manner in which God desires for society to be ordered. And then second, what we've already said, in the creation order, men and women have dignity and worth. They are image bearers of God. They are not to be abused. But when God's word is replaced by the word of Lamech, when God's word is replaced by the word of a man, then a young man is dead as a result. And it is no longer the Word of God, and it's no longer justice that rule, but now it is the rule of power, and now it is the rule of personal retribution. You see it on the playground. You experienced it as a child yourself. Whenever two people were at odds with one another on the playground, did the one who was offended want justice, or did he want to get even? And getting even isn't really getting even, is it? If you've struck me once, I'm going to strike you twice, and twice as hard. It's the law of the jungle. We see it in our own society. You see it all over the place. A boy is suspended from school, and he returns to school and shoots and kills the teacher who suspended him. That is Lamech's law. So what do we have here? What do we have here? We have a passage that is for Israel, and we have a passage that is for the church. The reminder to Israel as God's people is that they are not to live apart from Him, but they are called into relationship with Him. And if they want to know life, they live in accordance with His Word. They've seen life in Egypt. They've seen life according to the law of man. They have seen their husbands, their fathers, their brothers taken away and abused and oppressed. They have seen their mothers and sisters raped. They know what life is like apart from the law of God. And God, as He brings this people to Himself, is in effect saying in this passage, don't go back to Egypt. But if you want to know life, hear my word. Study my word. Hide my word in your hearts. Order your lives by my word. And you will know life and not death. The same thing is true for the church. It is the same word. You've been in the world. You know something of what it is to be apart from God, and God has gathered you to Himself. And His word to you is exactly the same. Do you want to know life? Would you know life? Then know my word. And though it may be hard, though it may be a struggle, though it may take all of the strength and energy of your life to be a student of this book, to be a student of the students of this book who have studied this book across the centuries for your benefit and mine, be a student of this book and be a student of those who have studied this book so that you will know life and not death. It may be hard. It may require time. But this is the living Word of God, which, when conjoined to the Spirit of God, effects change in people's lives and orders their lives in such a way that they know life and not death. My people, this is the Word of God to you. Know it and know life. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word, for its truth, for the riches of it. Thank You for the warnings that are etched into these pages and into this particular passage. Thank You for the reminders that are etched into these passages of Scripture. Please, O God, help us to take these warnings seriously. May we not be seduced into thinking that the work of our hands can save us, keep us secure, protect us from the ravages, the rapaciousness of sin. May we see that You and You alone, in Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Word, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, this is our only safe place. Remind us of these things. As we come to this table, O Lord, we come with glad hearts, knowing that You have been pleased to give the Lord Jesus to rescue us, deliver us, save us from all of these awful effects of the fall. As we come to this table, O Lord, may we come confessing, acknowledging who we are, but profoundly grateful for what You have done. Hear us as together we confess our sins.